Our Lord once said that every scribe that is instructed under the kingdom of heaven brings forth out of his treasure things both old and new. In other words, we should be able, out of our treasure of knowledge of the scriptures, to take ancient truth and make modern applications. And this is what we're attempting to do, of course, because we're speaking from a book that's 2,000 years old, and yet the applications are so apparent. He knows us. Humanity has not changed. The word does not change. We simply need to make modern applications of these ancient truths. And that's what I hope to do here tonight as I discuss with you the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I would say to you up front that this to me is one of the great, great stories of Holy Scripture. It is something that he intended to tell over and over and over again. I believe he intended for it to be preached time and time again, publicly and privately. There are three accounts of his conversion. Two of them are given by Paul himself in Acts 26 and Acts 22. One of them is given by Luke here in the passage that I've just read to you a portion of. My purpose tonight will be to combine all of the accounts and note with you the implications and the applications of those accounts. And so if you're hearing something from one account that you're not quite familiar with, it may be in another account, but we're tempted to combine all of these accounts into one. I believe that outside the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, one of the greatest events that ever occurred on this earth was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you may think that a bit of a stretch, but I hope that when I'm finished tonight that it'll become apparent why I would make such a statement. Because after all, this is the conversion of the man that I can just tell you, we're going to talk for a moment about the apostle, and you know which apostle we're discussing. Here is the man that would dot the Roman Empire with congregations. He would write most of the New Testament that you have. Here was a man who was willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ, and when he died in full armor on the field of battle, saying, I've finished the course, I've fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. To study the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and I think to do it thoroughly, we need to be reminded of the history of the early church, of the infant church. And Luke begins this beautifully in Acts 2 when he tells us, beginning in verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so begins the story of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to the apostles. And the apostles were able to speak in other languages which they had never heretofore had never studied or had never known. And what an amazing gift that is, that they're able simply to speak the word to all those various nationalities that were there. You remember that also in Acts 2 that Peter convinces them that they have crucified the only Son of Glory. Now, how would you like to be sitting in an audience and you're listening to a person who convicts you of having murdered the Son of God? But that's precisely what he does here on this occasion. And so much so that they just cry out. I've never heard this before, I can assure you. But on that occasion, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responded, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Then, according to verse 41, he said, they that gladly received the word were baptized. In verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And if you look at verse 47 in its fullness, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But you can rest assured that that praising the Lord and having favor with all the people was not to last. Because persecution comes, and persecution comes with a heavy hand upon the church of our Lord. Evidently, the plan was to drown the infant church in its own blood. And the prime mover of this persecution was Saul of Tarsus. He was the commander-in-chief, I can assure you, for this operation to destroy this infant church that had come with such glory upon the great day of Pentecost. You remember that Saul of Tarsus was a young, brilliant Jewish lawyer who had everything in the world, so far as the world's concerned, had everything going for him. But he believed in God, he worshiped God, he served God, and he did it wonderfully as he understood it. But he believed that Jesus Christ was an imposter. And he believed that all those people that were following him were destined, they were doomed to believe in this imposter who had come on the scene. Paul describes what he did in Acts 26 in verse 9 when he said, I verily thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did. You can rest assured that if Saul believed he ought to do it, he did it. He goes on to describe, I punished them often, I compelled them to blaspheme, which can only mean he tortured those people. I compelled them to blaspheme. I was exceeding mad against them. I dragged them out. I destroyed them. And I think the most definitive word about what Saul of Tarsus did was, he said, I wasted the church of God. And that is precisely what he did. What do you do with a man like this? Suppose you'd been a member of the church, and the church is just getting underway, and wondrous things have occurred. 3,000 have responded, and everything is going wonderfully, except for this thorn in the side of the church. What do you do with this kind of thing? You know, they couldn't eliminate him like they did Stephen, because all of Christian victories must be moral victories. They couldn't eliminate him. I've often wondered, and I suppose facetiously so, I've often wondered that if any brethren sitting around on Sunday afternoon and discussing these things, if anybody ever ventured, maybe we ought to try to convert him. I'm not sure anybody would have received that, but that is precisely what heaven had in mind, that we'll convert that man. It'd be like converting the devil himself, so far as they were concerned, and they set about to do that very thing. Saul of Tarsus was a driving force. I don't think we could overemphasize this. He was tremendously talented. He was eminently qualified in every sense of the word. Here's a man who could reach the multitudes. He could take the Lord's name before kings, Gentiles, and the children of Israel. He could take the gospel to Felix and to Festus and to Agrippa. He'd dot the empire with congregations. So far as heredity is concerned, this man was Judaism itself. If you ever could name anybody Mr. Judaism, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. He describes this himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He also describes himself as being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Let me read to you what he said in Philippians chapter 3. He said, talking about his qualifications and answering some of those who were saying that he was not an apostle, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, found touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. These were his qualifications. You can rest assured that as far as Judaism was concerned, he was it himself. His environment was the Greek world. He grew up a Jew in a Greek world, and he knew that world. You remember that when he was preaching in Athens to the most educated people of all time, of his day, he said to those people, as he talks about the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then he's talking about creation. He says, as certain also of your own poets have said. He knew what the Greek poets said. He'd studied those kind of things. And he said that your own poets have said, we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. A man of tremendous ability. You remember that when he was a young man, he was sent to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Dr. Gamaliel. And you didn't go to study with Dr. Gamaliel unless you were the best of the best. And so here's the person, this eminently qualified person, but he has one major flaw. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. I often think of this when I hear people, they're listing their qualifications and they're being lauded for their accomplishments, but they're not the children of God. Here was a man who had all these things going for him, but he was certainly not a Christian because he didn't believe in Jesus. Now, I want us to go back here for just a moment to the early days of the church and pick up this thread that we have before us. Remember, the church is established this here in Acts 2. On the day of first Pentecost, the first Pentecost, following the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the Lord's church is established. And it's Saul's purpose to destroy the church, I think, in its very tracks. But in spite of all he could do, the movement spreads. Persecution is so immense in the city of Jerusalem that many of those people simply can no longer abide it. And we get the picture in Acts 8, where the scripture says that there arose a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. We watch as they pack up their meager belongings, and they make their way out of that city. But the scripture says, they went everywhere preaching the word. It was as if Paul had shook a giant head of seed, thinking, if I can shake the life out of this thing. But instead, he spread it to the four winds. And you may well see in this persecution the providence of God himself, as the Christians now go into all parts of the empire. And one of the places to which it spreads, of course, is up to the city of Samaria. Saul's enraged. And he, as he says himself, he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciple. He is serious about this. He intends to stop this. It doesn't matter what it takes to stop it, because he, Jesus Christ, is indeed an imposter. Well, the Bible tells us that he goes to the chief priest and secures letters of authority. Now, this isn't difficult for him, because he moves in those circles. So he gets his letters of authority, so that he's going to make this trip up to Damascus, that if he finds any of the way. I want to pause and just note with you that the expression, because I think it's a beautiful expression of the church. And evidently, when you look into the scriptures with this, evidently this was something well understood by the early church. And it was a way of them speaking to one another. They were members of the way. And he said, if I can find any of these folks of the way, I will bring them bound to Jerusalem. I think it's a beautiful metaphor of a journey. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God but by me. It's well suited to describing Christianity. He was a member of the way. You know, we oftentimes sing the song that I'm in the way, in the glory land way. Well, we can sing that song. If we're a member of the Lord's church, we are in the way. Isaiah describes it, Isaiah 35:8, as the highway of holiness. Well, the scripture says, as he journeyed, here he goes. He's leaving the city of Jerusalem. He has his letters of authority. He has every authority to go up there and stamp out these folks who were our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Luke says, and as he journeyed. Saul was not the kind of man who would say, well, one of these days, I'm going to get around to going up to the city, and I'm going to find these people and bring them back. He left immediately. He took a few men with him, according to the text, probably some of the temple guard, and he sets out to make a journey of 140 or 150 miles, which would probably take him some 4 or 5 days to make that journey. One of the most interesting things I found in looking at the geography of this, that when he left the city of Jerusalem, if he went the ordinary way to go to the city, he had to go right past a place called Calvary. He had to go right past Golgotha, where the Lord had been crucified. And I cannot see this Saul of Tarsus, cannot see him just riding nonchalantly by that. I rather see him in his present state. I rather see him shaking his fist at Calvary and saying, we have crucified you, and I will get these people, and this will soon be over. According to verse 3 of Luke's accounts, he tells us that as he's making his way, he's almost there, but suddenly there shined about him a light brighter than the noonday sun. What did he see? It's amazing what is sometimes suggested, that he saw it was lightning, someone says. Someone says that he just saw a light. He saw the face of a glorified Savior. One thing is sure, Saul knew that this was a light from heaven. He knew this was not the noonday sun. Now you think about this, here is a light brighter than the noonday sun that drops around him here. And in verse 4, he heard a voice coming out of heaven in the Hebrew tongue, which was his primary tongue, and his name is called, and it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you fighting me? You're not fighting some religious maniac. What you're doing, Saul, you're impeding the progress of the march of God through history is what you're doing. Why are you fighting me?" I want to pause and note with you a point I think is worth noting. So far as I know, Saul of Tarsus never personally persecuted Jesus. But he persecuted Jesus by persecuting his people. And the message comes through loud and clear here that you can't hack away at the body of Christ on earth without getting a response from the head from heaven. And I think we, the church, needs to hear the message, the world needs to hear the message, that when you touch the Lord's people, you're touching Him. We cannot touch the Lord's people without touching the Lord Himself, as is evidenced right here when He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in verse 5, He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" You know, the word Lord here indicates that he knows that he's heard the voice, and he, for one of the first times, I think, is willing to be taught. You know, I think of the different approaches in the Scriptures about converting people, as in Acts 8, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, and in Philip coming up alongside and saying to him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Well, that was the way to approach him. But suppose somebody come up to Saul of Tarsus and said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He'd have told them, "Absolutely, do you?" I think he would have really put them down for that question. But now, he's willing to listen. Now he's willing to be taught. And notice his question. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" You know, everything's bound up in that question. And if you personally have never dealt with that question, you need to deal with it. Who is the Lord? He's prophet, he's priest, he's king, he's the Rose of Sharon, he's the captain of our salvation, he is Emmanuel, he is all of these things. Remember, you must deal with the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" Out of heaven he gets an answer, immediately answered. And he said, "I am Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." I think this is interesting. He doesn't get some big theological answer bound up in all kind of ecclesiastical trappings. He didn't get it in 12 volumes. He just gets back an answer from heaven, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Have you ever wondered why Jesus lived in Nazareth? You know, it was understood in that day that nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. I mean, you don't want to live in Nazareth. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. There were people all over the place claiming to be Jesus. Jesus from, Jesus of. But nobody was claiming to be Jesus of Nazareth. But here's one who did. And I don't know all the reasons why he lived in Nazareth, but I think this surely must have been one of them, because Saul of Tarsus had no doubt about which Jesus he's talking about. This is Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. You know, I don't think we can imagine how this must have struck him. Can you imagine all of a sudden and me just learning that your total life has been wrong? All of your teaching, all of your education, all of your religion is absolutely wrong, because the one that he said didn't exist just called his name and spoke to him out of heaven. What a tremendous blow this must have been. It must have caused his spiritual heart to erupt. It just can't be. I mean, there's no way that Jesus of Nazareth could be the one talking to me out of heaven. This is the way the world looks at it today. We have all these Jesus seminars that go on across the country. They get together and discuss such things as, who was Jesus? Was Jesus divine? When Jesus left heaven's glory, did he lay aside his divinity and take up himself the form of a man? Only all these things go on. And so the world today says, no, it cannot be. You died on a Roman cross. You died in a poor and insignificant country, and history has walked over your grave. It can't be. But it was. This is what Saul had to deal with. Jesus of Nazareth, that man who had led that little group, that little itinerant group of poor people, of farmers and fishermen and carpenters, that was the Christ. This is the thing that's dawning on him. And surely in that moment he must have had some thoughts. I gave my voice against Stephen. And Stephen was right. When Stephen looked up into heaven that day, just before we killed him, he said, I see heaven open, and I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Stephen was right. That poor group of farmers and fishermen were right, and I was wrong. The Bible tells us that his body shakes, he trembles, because the impostor has been revealed in a blaze of glory. But I want you to watch a proud spirit yield to truth. And this man, the current of a mighty soul is turned totally around to flow in another direction for eternity. Listen to him as he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He saw the Lord. Lord, what will you have me to do? Here's immediate response. He doesn't say, I need to go back to Jerusalem. I need to talk to Dr. Gamaliel. I need to talk to my folks. I need to go back and review a few things. No. He just said, Lord, what do you want me to do? If it's Jesus, what do you want me to do? It doesn't matter about all those other things, if indeed that was Jesus Christ, and he is convinced that he is. And another thing I want you to notice, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, that's almost anathema today in religious circles to say that there's anything to do that has anything to do with being saved. We're being told, people are being simply told to pray the sinner's prayer. They're told to just say the name of Jesus. This man believed that there was something for him to do. And heaven believed there was something for him to do, because he said, you arise and go on into the city, and it'll be told thee there what you must do. You know, in the early years of my life, I listened over and over as people would say, talk about the story of Saul of Tarsus, that Saul of Tarsus was gloriously and wondrously saved on the Damascus Road. If Saul of Tarsus was saved on the Damascus Road, he didn't know it, because he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Heaven didn't know it, because heaven told him to go on into the city and be told thee there what you must do. And he doesn't say, what do you want me to feel? What do you want me to get? What do you want me to pledge? What do you want me to sign? The question tonight is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And heaven has something for us to do. And salvation is not a matter, as I mentioned the other day, salvation is not a matter of convenience. Salvation is a matter of conviction. And that is precisely what we're seeing here. And so heaven says to him, you arise and go on into the city, and it'll be told thee there what you must do. Interesting, isn't it? Why didn't the Lord just tell him what to do? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit just come and tell him what to do? This will save a lot of trouble down the line. And you would think, if you're about to convert the man that's going to shake the world, that the Lord would just take care of that and tell him. Or the Holy Spirit would just come and tell him. No, he said, you go on over to the city, and it'll be told you there what you must do. The Bible tells us that the men that journeyed with him, this is verse 7, the men that journeyed with him were made mute. They heard a voice, but they saw no man. This is one of those passages that someone says, ah, we have a contradiction in the Bible, because Acts 22 and 9 says that they saw the light and were afraid, but heard not the voice of him that spake with him. But we don't have a contradiction here. We have no contextual problem. What we have simply is that they heard a voice, but they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. They saw a light, but they didn't see Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus must see Jesus, because you couldn't be an apostle unless you had seen the resurrected Christ. In verse 8, here's Saul. Where is Saul? Saul's on the ground. And the scripture says that when Saul arose and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. That's interesting, isn't it? I think how sad and how pathetic this is. Open eyes that do not see. And this is so different than what he had planned. When he left Jerusalem, he left Jerusalem under his own power. He left Jerusalem a man who had it all together, who had a totally different slant on everything. But over here on this stretch of road, when he crossed swords with Jesus Christ, and he came to understand that he was the Christ, he is now led like a child into the city of Damascus to be told what he must do to become his. He was 3 days, according to verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and he neither did eat nor drink. For 3 long days, this man could not see. He did not eat, he did not drink. Mental anguish can overpower bodily needs, I can assure you. And he left him that way 3 days. Someone asked me the question, why do you think the Lord left him 3 days? I don't know. I just don't know. I suppose the Lord, and that's all it is my supposition, I suppose the Lord thinks the man needs time to take stock of some things. I do know that across the black backdrop of those eyes, he must have seen march across that stage a million times. Those Christians he drug out of the home and given his voice for Stephen to be stoned to death. He must have seen those things over and over and over again. You know, the skeptics have really worked on this case of conversion, and well, they might. Because they want to do away with this case of conversion, because there are miracles here involved in this. Well, what difference does that make? What the difference that's made is, if you are going to accept miracles, you have to accept the resurrection. Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there wouldn't be any miracles. And so the world attempts to do away with this, and in fact, it has been written more times than one that he didn't hear Jesus. It was a clap of thunder is what he heard. My only response to that is, a clap of thunder in Hebrew? This what he heard from heaven was the voice of Jesus in the Hebrew language, so that he would understand precisely where he was. And the Jews have worked on this. Judaism says till this day that if any Jew ever leaves Judaism to go with Christians, there is an ulterior motive. Either they're hoping to have financial gain, or to gain power, or influence. I want to ask you, which one of those did Saul of Tarsus leave for? He didn't leave for one of them. This man, there was no financial gain. In fact, it won't be long till he's going to be out there making tents. Saul of Tarsus, the brilliant, young, brilliant Jewish lawyer, is going to be making tents to keep body and soul together. He didn't go for financial gain. He didn't go for power. He didn't go for influence. He already had all of that. He went because he knew that to obey the gospel, to obey Jesus, meant that he had to make a change in his life. He gave it up to go with him. Here's what he said. He said, I heard a voice. I saw that light. I saw the Lord. He said, he was last seen of me. Let the world hear that message. All of those who claim continuing revelation, all of those who claim time after time that they see the Lord, he said, he was last seen of me as one who was born out of due season, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. The Bible tells us that, of course, he went on over there, and there was, according to verse 10, there's a certain disciple at Damascus by the name of Ananias. Now, I want you to look at this right quick with me. Here are two very different men in two different places with complementary visions. Over in one of these places, we have Saul of Tarsus. Over here in the other place, we have Ananias. Who's Ananias? Is Ananias a preacher? There's no indication of it. Is he an elder? Is he a deacon? Who is Ananias? He's just, as far as I know, an obscure Christian. But the Lord sent him to teach the man, baptize the man that's going to shake the world. I think there's a message even within that. The power is not in the man. The power's in the message. Until this moment, the power is not in the man who stands up here. The power's in the message. And that is precisely what was taking place here in this particular case, I can assure you. So he said, you arise and go to this. He's talking to Ananias. How would you like the Lord to talk to you and just tell you? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to arise and go over to the street that's called Straight. There wasn't but one in Damascus. I understand that you could call that. Go over to the street that's called Straight. For behold, Saul of Tarsus there, and behold, he prayeth. God was aware, of course, that he was there. God was aware that he was praying. But you know, I don't think this impressed Ananias too much. Because those Pharisees claimed to pray all the time. Those Pharisees, some of them claimed that they prayed 9 hours a day. They'd say it takes them 1 hour to get into the prayer, and then they pray for an hour, and then it takes them an hour to get out of the prayer, and they do this 3 times a day. I don't think he'd been too impressed. But he said, he prays. His prayers come up as it was with Cornelius, as a memorial before God. But listen to Ananias' response. I want you to listen to humanity. I want you to listen to us. He said, Lord, I've heard much by many of this man. How much evil he hath done to thy saints that are at Jerusalem, and has come hither also for this purpose. Ananias knew why he was in town. They must have tracked the movement of Saul of Tarsus. And well, they might, because if you don't track the movement of Saul of Tarsus, you may lose your life. You may lose a loved one, because he's there for no good as far as Christianity was concerned. Ananias didn't want to go. I don't think I'd want to go. But the Lord said to him, go your way. You don't argue with God. Just go your way. He's a chosen vessel to bear my name before kings, Gentiles, and the children of Israel. He is going to become an ambassador divine. He can take the gospel to Agrippa and to Nero and to Sergius Paulus and to Gallio and to Felix and to Festus. I love verse 17. It said, Ananias went. Thank the Lord for people who just are willing to go. Even though it's not convenient, you may be sometimes scared to go, but he went. When he came to him, he said, Saul, the Lord, listen to this, he said, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way, And Ananias wants him to be sure he understands why he's over there. He said, I am here because the Lord that appeared to you in the way over here has sent me. And he sent me to tell you what to do. The Bible tells us in verse 18 that there fell from Saul's eyes as it had been scales. The word there is the word lepo. Evidently, the deposits on his eyes that had been caused by acute inflammation or some such. And the scripture simply says he arose and was baptized. Why? Because he was commanded to arise and to be baptized. Paul says himself, when he relates this in Acts 22:16, he just simply said, the Lord came, or Ananias came, and he said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want to say very quickly to you here what he didn't say. I want to superimpose our time upon that one for just a moment. I think it's so significant what he did not say to Saul of Tarsus. He didn't say, Saul, I've come to tell you that you're saved already. He doesn't say, I want you to give your testimony. I want you to come to the altar. I want you to close your eyes and raise your hands. I want you to fill out a decision card. I want you to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I want you to pray the sinner's prayer. I want you to, we're going to vote on you. I still remember the night they voted on me. I sat right there in that place. I walked down an aisle. I was probably about 10 years old. And I still remember that moment of your ask if God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven your sins. And the only answer I knew, it's one I'd always heard, and that is yes. And then they decided to vote on me, and there's that fleeting moment of wondering, what if they don't accept me? But then the vote was cast publicly and was accepted in this. But Saul of Tarsus wasn't told any of that. None of that was present there. He didn't say, put your hand on the radio or on the television. He doesn't say, we're going to enroll you in a catechism class for 6 months, and if everything's okay, then we'll accept you. None of that. All that you see is, he said, you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And if this doesn't tell us the point at which forgiveness of sins comes, I fail to know how we will ever know. Here is a vision beheld. Man, here's a man who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a man who's fasted and prayed for 3 days and nights. And after all of that, Ananias comes and says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Heaven saying loud and clear the point at which this comes. Well, I want to close with those thoughts, with this question. Why did Saul change? Why would a man in his right mind, with all he had going for him, why would he change? He said, I saw the Lord. I did what the Lord told me to do. And he said, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. We have not seen the Lord with these physical eyes, but we believe. And blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. What will you have me to do? That ought to be our question tonight. What does the Lord want me to do? He wants you to do the same thing that he told Saul of Tarsus, arise. If we believe and we're willing to repent of our sins, we arise and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And one last thought. If the blood of Jesus Christ could wash away the sins of Saul of Tarsus, do you think for a moment it can't deal with your situation? So many times people say, I've burned the candle of life low. I've nothing left but the ashes of my life. And I don't think the Lord's interested in that. I've done some terrible things. I don't think you're worse than Saul of Tarsus. I do not believe that you've done some things that are beyond the pale. And that tells us there is a grace that is greater than all our sins. And that I, even I, can have hope of being saved and have life eternal. Think about it while we stand together and we sing.